Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast with Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Using an interview format, Pastor Bob will introduce you to men and women whose ministries are impacting this world with the gospel, and will also provide commentary and insight on end-time prophetic events we now see happening in the news. Now here is Pastor Robert Thibodeau.
Hello, everyone, everywhere. This is Pastor Robert Thibodeau. Welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads Podcast. We're so blessed that you're joining us today. I have a very special guest for you that means a lot to me to be able to interview him. And we're going to be talking about leadership today. Now, leadership means different things to different people. It almost always means, in a nutshell, to motivate others to accomplish things that they normally don't do in a way that leaves them happy and feeling good about themselves and the job that they did. Now, I heard it put one way that leadership is leading people down a path they don't want to go, accomplishing things they don't want to do, and having them thank you for it when they finish. But my guest today has been a leader almost his entire life, as an Eagle Scout, a youth camp leader, then a military officer, and my quote-unquote alma mater, if you can call it that, the United States Army Cavalry, and not just any officer. Craig Weldon spent 30 years in the U.S. Army, followed by 7 years in the private sector, then another 9 years as a member of the Senior Executive Services with the Marine Corps. He started off as an armor officer in the U.S. Cav. Hoorah! Now you know why I'm so excited about today. He has led soldiers, sailors, Marines, and civilians at all levels of leadership, from a young lieutenant to being a major general in the United States Army, and then as a senior executive. He served 10 years in Europe and another 12 in the Pacific. He commanded a base in Germany while a cavalry officer, and as a brigadier general, oversaw a $1.6 billion program supporting soldiers and families worldwide. In fact, he was present at the Pentagon on 9/11. He led efforts to secure Hawaii from a terrorist attack. After retiring from the Army in 2003, he wasn't finished yet. He went on to chair a national conference entitled Information Sharing and Homeland Security for another 3 years. In 2008, he was asked to organize and run a Secretary of the Army initiative to bring greater awareness to the American public of the sacrifices that our service members and their families are making during a time of war. For this, he was awarded the top two awards for civilians by the Secretary of the Army, Pete Garrett. In 2010, he became the executive director for the Marine Corps Forces Pacific, overseeing a multi-billion-dollar program in repositioning Marines in the Pacific area, the largest such undertaking since World War II. In 2011, he was inducted into the Purdue University's Tri-Service ROTC Hall of Fame. And in 2019, he began the next chapter of his life by moving to Bluffton, South Carolina, and became an award-winning, best-selling author of the book, Leadership, The Art of Inspiring People to Be Their Best. He's now a motivational speaker on leadership and performance excellence. Blue one, the Saber Six, we're now crossing the LD. How copy, over.
what an introduction. Boy, thank you very much. the LD, yeah.
Hey, man, I've missed those radio calls like that, I
tell you. And for your listeners, LD is line of departure, and is essentially the beginning of any operation.
That's right, and Blue One was my title as a platoon leader, and Saber Six is the squadron commander. Glory to God. Well, you went way beyond that, but I'm sure you recognize the radio call. So, ladies and gentlemen, help me welcome the program, retired Major General Craig Weldon. General, thank you again for taking the time to come on the program today.
Thanks, Bob. I'm thrilled to be here.
Amen. Now, let me start off by asking this question first. I always start with this. Other than that information I just shared, which talks about what you accomplished, tell us in your own words, who is Craig Weldon?
Well, that's an interesting question. I think if people read my book, they'll get a pretty good sense of who I am. But let me tell you the answer to that question through a short story, which is kind of the way I convey and communicate in my book. About 2 years ago, my wife, we were living in Hawaii. I was working for the Marine Corps, and she said, "I'm ready to move to the next chapter of our life." And I was kind of shocked because I thought she wanted to stay in Hawaii. And I said, "Well, okay, what do you mean?" She said, "I want to move back to the mainland. We're too far from family. We're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and we've been here for a total of 12 years now, and we're just not getting the connection to family that I'd like." And I said, where do you want to go? And she said, East Coast, somewhere between Maryland and Florida. And we settled on Bluffton, South Carolina. So I started thinking 2 years ago about what am I going to do next? Because I'm certainly not ready to just go play golf and go fishing, right, and read books. So I was at a retirement seminar. I was actually a presenter at a retirement seminar for colonels and senior enlisted leaders. And right before me, there was a lady giving a presentation on the intricacies of LinkedIn, the professional networking program that so many of your listeners probably are familiar with. And I said to her afterwards, can we chat after we're done here today? And she said, certainly. So at the end, we had a conversation and I said, you know, I'm about to transition myself in about 2 years. And I'm trying to think about what I want to do next. And what I'd really love to do is to give back 50 years of leadership and life experiences that I've had to the next generation. That's what I'd like my legacy to be. And she said, okay, you need a book. And I laughed and I said, a book? Are you kidding me? I can't write a book. I wasn't thinking about anything like that. And more I thought about it, the more I thought, maybe I can write a book. And make a long story short, I ended up writing a book. It's been a number one bestseller on Amazon in 5 countries. It's won several awards, and it's done very well. And in most of the presentations that I give, the organizers buy a copy of my book for each and every attendee. Just last month, I was supposed to do the Citadel, which is a military college in Charleston, South Carolina. It was canceled, but they bought 300 copies of my book for all the attendees, and now we'll postpone it. They have the books, but we'll just have to do that a little bit later. Yeah, so amen. Who is Craig Weldon? Craig Weldon is somebody who would like to give back 50 years of leadership and life experiences to the next generation. And if I do that, and if anybody learns something from that and they're better for it, then I feel pretty good.
Amen. Amen. Now, you talk a lot in your book about character, and I believe character also involves discipline, mainly self-discipline. And I want to start out with an incident that happened while you were an ROTC cadet that involved, shall we say, lack of discipline. I mean, you forsook an ROTC award ceremony and joined an anti-war protest just basically out of curiosity. Can you tell us about that and what you learned from that experience?
Sure. When I was in high school, my dad was in the Air Force and we were stationed in Europe at the time. So I went to high school in sophomore, junior, and senior year in Paris, France initially, and then Belgium. So I was pretty much insulated from the anti-war effort. I was in a cocoon of sorts in a military environment because my dad was in the Air Force, and I really wasn't exposed to the anti-war movement. I received an ROTC scholarship to go to Purdue University. When I got there, I was 17 years old on arrival and entered the ROTC program, but I didn't do very much. I was very, very active in student government and some other activities, but I didn't do very much with the ROTC department. And I became a little bit disillusioned because I've had these competing interests, these two voices that were sitting on my shoulder, whispering into one ear or the other ear about service to nation on one side and the ill-conceived war on the other side. So in the spring of 1970, of my freshman year, they had an award ceremony for all the ROTC cadets who had earned awards during the year. And I hadn't earned any awards because I was not very interested in ROTC. The only reason I stayed in ROTC at that time, I think, was because it was paying my way through college. That, together with a job I had as a janitor cleaning a library every night, 5 nights a week, helped get me through college. So I was a little bit mixed up, a little confused, not really sure what I thought about all of this, but I stayed in the ROTC program because it was paying my way through college. I decided, since I wasn't getting an award, that maybe I didn't need to go to the ceremony. Of course, I was supposed to go to the ceremony because I was supposed to stand in the ranks with everybody else, but I didn't. I skipped it. And that day, the Students for Democratic Society, SDS, which was the anti-war movement on campus, was having a rally on the mall. And I thought, out of curiosity, let me go over there and see what that's all about. And so I went to the rally. I listened. I didn't say anything. I was sort of a silent bystander. And pretty soon the crowd of about 1,000 students decided they were going to go over to the ROTC Armory and make their presence known there. Well, I followed the crowd, and they went over there, and they kind of broke into the armory in the middle of the ceremony, which had been moved from an outdoor ceremony to an indoor, precisely because there were anti-war demonstrations on campus. They broke into that, and pretty soon we have the sheriff's department, campus police, and riot gear separating students from who were chanting 1, 2, 3, 4, we don't want your blanking war, from the ROTC students who were in formation. Well, one of my instructors saw me that day, and he called me in the next day, and he said, you know, I saw you, first of all, you skipped the ceremony. Secondly, I saw you in the group of protesters that were over here, and we're going to put your ROTC scholarship on probation, and you've got 6 months to get straight, or you're going to lose your scholarship. So I had some pretty deep thinking to, you know, what do I want to do? Do I want to get on this side or that side? And at the end of the day, I decided I think I'd rather be a leader of men and women you know, follow through on the oath of allegiance to my nation than to be on the other side. And so I stuck with the ROTC program. I went to ROTC summer camp a couple of years later between my junior and senior year. I did well enough in that that I was the number three cadet coming out of that got a regular Army commission, one of six. I was a distinguished military graduate. At the time, I thought, I'm going to do my 4 years to pay back what they gave me, and then I'll get out and go do something else. And pretty soon, 4 years turned into 30 years, and you know the rest.
Time does go quick. It's
turns. You know, it was about character. It was about grit. It was about self-discipline. It was about reflecting on what's the most important things in life. And it's not just all about you. It's about service to nation, selfless service, service to others. I think that was a part of my DNA that was ingrained from an early start. And that's probably the feature of my character that kicked in about the time I got that wake-up call when my scholarship was put on probation.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. You know, I think one of the things that helped me succeed in my officer career was the fact that, you know, I had been enlisted for 9 years prior to OCS. So I knew how the Army worked and all of that. I knew about responsibility. I knew about delegation of authority. My NCOs understood that when I tasked with something, I was going to follow up and there'd be no BS in me because I would usually know the answer before the question was even asked about the task. But they trusted me because of my experience. And I observed many of my peers, the, you know, new second lieutenants coming out of ROTC and the academy, struggling with the issue of trust and delegating things to others. How did you learn to, let me put it this way, trust your ability to trust?
Yeah, I think somebody once said that, you know, the best way to learn whether or not you can trust somebody is to trust them. And I believe in that. And so every time I went into an organization, I thought the odds of success are greater if I place trust in people than if I don't put trust in people. And if I go in there and I demonstrate either through my words or my actions or my body language that I'm distrustful, then it's going to be a steeper mountain to climb than otherwise. So generally speaking, with the institution of the military, and the reputation of an organization that I was aware of before I'd go in there, I would tell everybody, look, I will trust you until you demonstrate you're not worthy of that trust. Mm. And that put kind of a healthy motivation on people that said, wow, you know, he doesn't even know me yet, but he's going to put that trust and faith and confidence in me. And I would tell you that in, I'd say, 80 to 90% of the cases, it worked out just fine.
Yeah.
And where it didn't, then, you know, we'd cross that bridge as we got to it.
Yeah.
But I felt it was more a successful formula for trusting people early on and telling them that than otherwise.
Mm-hmm. Amen. You know, I noticed that. I'm sorry.
We've talked about character and trust. And interestingly, you know this, but your listeners don't. Character is the first chapter in my book for a reason. Because when people say, and they ask me often, what is the most important aspect of leadership? And my answer is character. If you don't have the right character foundation, then you are going to have a very, very difficult time being an effective, strong leader. And trust is the second chapter of my book.
Amen. Amen. You know, I noticed also in your book that you talk about the decision-making process that the military uses and how it can relate to civilian business as well. I agree 100%. I've used this process for well over 40 years now and find that it works almost 100% of the time when you actually use it the way it's supposed to be used. I also use the backward planning process in order, and it just drives my family nuts. You know, when they want to schedule something, then I'm backward planning it all the way to, okay, well, this means we need to do this now to start preparing for that, right? Yeah. When you share this with business leaders outside of the military, can you give a couple of situational examples that you would share to help them grasp the decision-making process?
Sure. Interestingly, just last week I did a podcast with a fellow that focuses on the 5-paragraph field order as a means for planning and executing things. And we use that in the military, have for many, many years.
Yeah, and we talked
about how that works. And for your listeners, the 5-paragraph field order is five paragraphs. The first one is situation, where you talk about enemy and friendly forces. The second paragraph is mission. The third, what is exactly you're going to do? The third paragraph is execution. How are you going to do what you are planning to do? The fourth is logistics, which is, what logistics do I need? Do I need a car? Do I need a truck? Do I need a hammer? Do I need a shovel? And the last one is what we call command and signal. Who's going to be in charge of this? What's the chain of command? How are we going to communicate with each other? And his point, and he's a former Marine, his point was that 5-paragraph field order can be used in your everyday life. If you just take the framework of that means of planning that the military uses so effectively, you can apply that to your everyday life or to your business. And I completely agree. And it was a very interesting podcast session.
Oh,
actually, I don't talk about that in my book. What I do talk about is the military decision-making process, which I also agree is an effective tool in your everyday life. And as you well know, when you're looking at a problem, you have to analyze it first. You have to say to yourself, what is the issue that I'm trying to solve here, or the achievement that I'm trying to get to, the objective I'm trying to get to? Once you analyze it, then you develop what we call courses of action. And all the courses of action that you develop have to fit a criteria of being feasible. If they're not infeasible, then obviously they won't work. And then you have to look at each of those courses of action for the achievement of this objective and compare them to each other and contrast them each other and determine which ones have strengths, which ones have weaknesses, which ones have, what is the weight of each of those strengths and weaknesses and so forth. And then you end up with a recommendation. So what I used to tell subordinates was, you know, take the military decision-making process, and I have a little diagram and an explanation in my book in one of the chapters about this, and go through that process. And when you come back to your senior leader with your analysis done, you need to provide a recommendation. You need to describe to them the different courses of action that you developed and how you evaluated them and how you came up with those courses of action. And that's sort of the military decision-making process in reverse. And they teach you that from a young age in the military. And I think we found, and you found, and I found, that it becomes so ingrained in your thought process that you apply that to putting together a family vacation.
Exactly.
You know, it's the same, exactly the same thing. You know, what are the different courses of action? Should we fly there? Should we drive there? Should we take a train? How long will it take to get there? If we do that, how much does it cost? What are the advantages and disadvantages? We have little children. Will they be better on a train, a plane, or in the backseat of a car? So on and so forth. You know, I think there's a lot of application to what you and I have experienced, and any of your listeners that have served in the military will know the planning process that the military uses has wide application, both in the business world and in your personal life.
Amen. Amen. You know, I think one thing the military, you know, in my time in the CAF taught me was how to keep my head when everyone and everything around me is in chaos. And you obviously encountered this type of leadership skill in your life as well. And I believe your experience on 9/11 would fall in that category. Could you give us an example of how this worked for you and brought a successful conclusion to what appeared to the fire chief to be total chaos?
Yeah, so for your listeners, I was the deputy commander of U.S. Army Pacific and on 9/11, which means I was stationed in Hawaii. I was a two-star general. But on that day, I was attending a conference at the Doubletree Hotel in Alexandria, Virginia. The Doubletree Hotel happens to be essentially across the highway from the Pentagon. Mm-hmm. And the people that were hosting the conference, their office spaces were in the Pentagon, and they happened to be right at ground zero where that plane hit. They were out of their offices because they were across the street in the hotel with me. Now, we were below ground in a conference room in this hotel, and we actually did not hear the airplane hit the Pentagon. But when it did, somebody ran in the room. They said there's been an explosion over the Pentagon. We all ran outside. We saw this black plume of smoke rising on the other side of 395. And my immediate response was to call my wife and tell her I was okay back in Hawaii, because she knew that I was at the Pentagon.
Yeah,
she didn't know that the conference was being held in a hotel in which I was staying. Well, my cell phone didn't work, as many cell phones didn't on that tragic, infamous day. So I ran upstairs to, obviously the conference was over. I ran upstairs to the hotel room. I got on the landline that was a telephone in my hotel room. I called my wife in Hawaii, woke her up. It was 4 o'clock in the morning in Hawaii. I said, look, there's been an attack on the United States. Two airplanes have run into towers, the World Trade Center's up in New York, and something has happened over at the Pentagon. There's been a big explosion. We didn't know it was an airplane at that time. It was just a big explosion. We only discovered that later on. So I said, please call the headquarters, tell them I'm fine, and then call my parents in Indiana, tell them I'm fine, and I'm stuck here because I don't expect I'll be able to get out of Washington, D.C. for a while. I hung up, I went over to the Pentagon, and I spent the next 2 days over there trying to help in any way that I could. One of the first places I gravitated to was a fire chief from Arlington who had his van set up in the grassy area outside the hole in the wall. And I was in uniform because I was attending this conference. And I walked up to him and I said, hey, is there anything that you need that you don't have? And he said, yeah, I need blocking and bracing material to hold up the sides of the building. Now, the building was still on fire when I got over there. And in fact, the fire wasn't put out for a full 48 hours. Because you can imagine an airplane that's full of aviation fuel hitting a building. It spreads that fuel left and right and forward throughout that entire side of the building. And the Pentagon is the largest workspace in the world. It has about 24,000 people who work there each day. And this airplane went into 2.5 of the rings of the Pentagon. So anyway, he said, I need blocking and bracing material. Well, nearby is Fort Myer, Virginia, where the Old Guard is. They're the ceremonial unit for the Army that puts on all those ceremonies in Washington, D.C. and does things for the president and dignitaries when they come. They also have a wartime mission. They're an infantry unit that if we went to war, they have a wartime mission. So I called the 3rd Infantry Regiment and I said, I know that you have an engineer company that probably has some of the materials that this fire chief needs. Can you bring that down here? And they said, yes, they could, and they'd be down as quickly as they possibly could. Well, it took them a while to assemble the soldiers and then to go to wherever this stuff was stored, to load it in the trucks and come back down. So it was somewhere in the maybe an hour and a half to 2 hours later, I find myself standing on the grass in front of the hole in the wall that's still burning that people are trying to put out from the fire department. And I'm standing next to an FBI agent, and we're just talking, and in rolls these trucks from the 3rd Infantry Regiment carrying all this stuff. And I said, the FBI agent turns to me, because I'm in Army uniform, he said, what's that? And I said, that's the 3rd Infantry Regiment. They're bringing in some materials for the fire chief so that he can continue to find and rescue people and find recover people and so forth. I said, why do you ask? And he said, because they're driving over my crime scene. Mm-hmm. And I thought at the time, wow, what a different perspective. Here, the fire chief's immediate task is to put out the fire. The FBI's immediate task is to figure out who did this. Very, very different perspectives about mm-hmm. the same event. And in each, the fire chief isn't concerned about cordoning off the area so that nobody touches the sterile environment of a crime scene, whereas the FBI, if they had their way, would be saying, look, nobody touch anything. I've got pieces of airplane laying on the grass, and now you've got trucks that are driving over the top of it.
Hey, folks, Pastor Bob here. We are all out of time for today's portion of the interview. This is so interesting, and I can relate to everything that retired Major General Weldon is saying. And with his cavalry background, I mean, you should have heard the conversation before we started the recording. Praise God. I so enjoyed this interview, but he gave us a lot to think about today. And I'm not going to take your time to go and go over everything, but that example he gave from 9/11 at the Pentagon about perspective. You know, each person, that fire chief and the FBI agent, they both had a job to do, and they were focused on accomplishing that job. And that's a way a lot of people go through life, looking at what they have to have, looking at what they need to do, what they need to accomplish. But when you come together as a team, it all gets done. I mean, that is so awesome. And, you know, your ability to trust that other people know what to do and will take care of what needs to be done. You know, you got to trust. And, you know, the decision-making process, I've used this for 40-plus years. I learned it in the military. I've applied it in civilian life. I applied it in the ministry. I apply it just about everything I do. If our family wants to go on vacation, I use the same process. Praise God. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? What do we need? Folks, everything that retired Major General Craig Weldon is sharing with you is so needful right now. Now, you need to go down below in the show notes and get his book. His book is awesome. Like I said in the interview, I read it through in one sitting. It is that good. And, you know, you can use the link down below. Get in touch with General Weldon. Ask him questions. Ask him to come speak to your group. I mean, the information, the examples he shares, the information he'll share, it'll bless everyone in attendance. It really will. Now, tomorrow, we're going to continue our interview, so you will not want to miss it. Tomorrow, we'll be talking about climbing the ladder of success and all that as well. But what we need to talk about right now is you getting the book from these links down in the show notes and then coming back tomorrow for the next interview. All right? So, till tomorrow, this is Pastor Bob reminding you to be blessed in all that you do. Are you a Christian entrepreneur, coach, or author with a message that needs to be heard? Picture this: your voice reaching thousands, your story inspiring hearts, and your business flourishing like never before. Introducing Faithcasters, the ultimate platform that connects faith-driven professionals like you with the power of podcasting. Become a sought-after guest on faith-based podcasts, share your unique insights, and connect with like-minded individuals who share your passion for faith and entrepreneurship as well. Imagine
Imagine your expertise reaching a wider audience, expanding your network, and propelling your business to new heights. Well, it's all within reach with Faithcasters. So don't wait. Take the first step today on your journey to greatness by visiting our website at faithcaster.org. That's faithcaster.org. Join the Faithcasters community now and unleash the full potential of your faith-driven enterprise. You do not want to miss this opportunity. Faithcasters, where faith meets podcasting and your dreams become reality. Visit faithcaster.org. Let's soar together. And remember, anyone can be a podcaster, but only a Christian can become a Faithcaster. Faithcasters, your voice, your platform, your success.